We're going to read from God's Word now,
yeah.
And we're going to read from the end of Colossians and chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians, the book of Colossians, and chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through to verse 23. Writing to Christians, Paul says this: be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You also were circumcised in him, with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual might. He doesn't hold on to their head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ, the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Amen. If you have a Bible, do have it open at Colossians and chapter 2 and the verses that we just read from verse 8 to 23. Colossians 2 and verses 8 to 23. I wonder what you consider to be your greatest problem. What is your greatest problem in this world, in life? There's plenty to choose from, perhaps, at the moment. And all of them perhaps relating back to the pandemic we're in. Perhaps you consider your greatest problem to be loneliness. Many people are very lonely at the moment because they can't have contact with other people in the way that they're used to. Maybe your greatest problem at the moment is busyness. You're in a situation where you're utterly overwhelmed by everything you have to do and no help to do it. And that is a huge problem for you. Maybe you consider that your greatest problem is your health. You're not well, either with a long-term condition or an illness that you've caught. And that is your big problem. Maybe the problem is many other things. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's relational with people in your family or your colleagues. Maybe it's many, many things. But of course, as Christians, we know that our greatest problem in actual fact is what the Bible calls sin. Sin. It's not that those other problems are unimportant. They matter. But they can all actually be traced back to and find their ultimate cause in sin. In the first man and woman rejecting God, turning their back on him, bringing down God's curse upon this world with all the resulting problems that fill it. Our greatest problem is sin, the Bible says. Our rejection of God, our rebellion against him. So, of course, the Bible's great message is how sin can be overcome, how sin can be dealt with, such that we can be returned to a right relationship with God and with one another. So that sin and all its effects are dealt with and defeated. The Bible, of course, says that the sin in our world has two aspects to it, if you like. There's sin's power, the power it has over us, it has us in its grip, and sin's penalty, the penalty we face for sinning against God. Once more, sin, what is it? It's a failure to love God fully and without fault, and it's a failure to love others fully and without fault. That's really how Jesus summarized the law, the Old Testament law, isn't it? What we ought to do is love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbour as ourselves, but that is what we fail to do. And that is what sin is. Now, the standards then of overcoming sin and having no sin are impossible for us to attain. We're all prone instead, the Bible teaches us, and we see it in our own lives, to self-love. Self first, rather than love of God and love of other people. And there is still something of the image of God in us, such that sometimes, even though we may not be Christians at all, we can show love to others. But the fact is, our hearts are actually turned in on themselves. Look after number one. As human beings, we're often so much more interested in pleasing ourselves rather than God, in looking after number one rather than our neighbour. But whenever we fall into these twin traps of pleasing ourselves, not God, and looking out for ourselves, not others, we sin. And the Bible teaches that sin has this grip on all of us. It has a powerful hold on us, whether we realise it or not. And when we come to realise it, that it has this grip upon us, we realise that we ourselves cannot break that grip, no matter how hard we may try. Our sin then, our sinful behaviour, robs God of the glory that is rightfully his, and it robs others of the love that we should give them. It actually turns out to be self-destructive as well. And yet we can't help ourselves. We are in the grip of sin's power. And more than that, as we've said, we're also under sin's penalty. So sin has a devastating power over us that we cannot break. And that very sin that we cannot shake off also has a penalty. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for sin is death. We deserve God's punishment for our failure to love him and neighbour as we ought. And that punishment is death, everlasting death in hell, the Bible says. Once more, the two twin disasters that we face, the biggest problem we face is sin and its power and its penalty. So how can we be excused sin's penalty? How can we be released from sin's power, this sin that has made such a mess of our world? And the Bible's answer is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why as Christians we sang earlier in one of the songs, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Because only Christ is the answer. Our passage this morning, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 23, it zooms in on these two big, great questions of how can we be excused sin's penalty? How can we be released from sin's power? So that we don't face God's punishment and we do begin to love God and others rather than ourselves. The passage will hammer home for us in no uncertain terms that the answer to those questions is found only in Christ, and fully in Christ. Only in him, through him, by him, can we be excused sins penalty. There's nothing we can do to contribute towards that. And only in him, through him, by him, can we be released from sin's power. We can't do that. And the Colossians, of course, had been taught this. They had been taught the gospel, they had believed upon the gospel, the Colossian Christians. They knew that Christ was the answer to sin's penalty and power, and that is what they believed when they first repented and put their faith in Christ. But of course, there are always those who will come into churches, come into Christians, and say that we need more than Christ in actual fact. We need more than Christ to save us from the penalty of sin. We need more than Christ to save us from the power of sin. This is exactly what was happening in Colossae. There were people infiltrating the church, they're coming into the church, saying you need more than Christ. You need more than Christ to be forgiven your sin. You need more than Christ to be delivered from living a sinful life. They were coming in with this unbiblical teaching about overcoming sin's penalty and power. They were teaching, and they seemed to think themselves, that at least part of the solution to sin needs to come from us. It needs to come from us in some way, rather than being entirely from God in Christ. Let's just have a look again at verse 8 and what Paul says to the Colossian Christians. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. Based on the, well, sometimes it says elemental spirits, but I think that means, as this translation has it, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. At that verse, Paul talks about things that are of human tradition, that originate from the world, rather than coming from God. And he's warning the Colossian Christians lovingly, don't be taken captive by teachings that come from the world, rather than what comes from God, which is Christ. Another thing to say about sin is that it destroys God's image in us. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were made in God's image. They reflected God in who they were. And they were without sin, of course. That was what enabled them to reflect God. They were made in his image. But that image is lost, was lost when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned. And we all, like them, sinned. So that image has been tarnished in us and destroyed. And for it to be restored, well, we can't do it from down here. For it to be restored, God must join us to and fill us with Christ. Remember that Paul has already said in this letter, Christ is the image of God. He is what we lost. He is the image of God. And for us to be restored to that, it can only happen by being joined to Christ by faith, such that Christ fills us. Look at verses 9 and 10. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And you have been filled by him, that's Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. So for sin to be overcome, its penalty and its power, for us to be restored to the image of God without sin, we need Christ, who is the image of God. An important thing to understand then is we're going to continue through the passage now and see how in Christ we are delivered from sin's penalty and power. Is that the two are quite difficult in some ways to separate out in the passage. As Paul goes through what he says here, he interweaves sin's penalty and sin's power together and the solution to it being Christ. It can be quite difficult to separate the bits that deal with being delivered from sin's penalty from the bits that deal with being delivered from sin's power. And that's because union with Christ, trusting in him alone, is the answer to both sin's penalty and power. It's not the answer to one, but not the other. And that's perhaps the trap that we're prone to fall into. We could probably all say a hearty amen and live by Christ is the only one to deliver us from sin's penalty. We'll see that in this passage. But we'll also see that Christ is the only one to deliver us from sin's power. Not us. Having said all that, let's get down to these verses themselves then. We'll start with verses 11 to 15. Let me read them again. Writing to Christians in Colossae, Paul says, "You were also circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with Christ and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Christ." Now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? I'm sure we probably didn't all think, "Oh, right, yes, I see, Jim. Yes, there it is." So let's slow down a bit and see what these verses are actually saying. What are they saying? Well, first of all, they begin to talk about circumcision, don't they, in verse 11. Then they go on to speak about baptism in verse 12. And finally, they speak about the cross in verses 14 and 15. Now, the fact that Paul begins by talking about circumcision in verse 11 tells us that the Colossian Christians may well have been being pressured into being circumcised themselves. It definitely tells us that a lot of the problems here were coming from Jewish Christians, or Jews who profess to be Christians, who were saying, "You need more than Christ can give. You need all the ceremonies and laws of the Old Testament too." At physical circumcision, what was it? Well, it was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in the Old Testament. So Abraham was a man that God called out from the pagan world, and he made Abraham a promise. A covenant is like a promise. He was promised, Abraham, in that covenant, that the people of God would come from his line, would be descended from him. And the sign of that covenant, because a covenant always had a sign to go with it, the sign of the covenant was physical circumcision. So Abraham was circumcised, his sons were circumcised, their sons, and so on, and so on, and so on. So showing that they were the people descended from Abraham that God had made this promise to. But it isn't that physical circumcision that belonged to God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, that Paul is talking about in verse 11. It's not the circumcision given to Abraham and his descendants. Paul, you see, specifically says that this is a circumcision that cannot be performed by human hands. Of course, the circumcision that Abraham went through and his descendants go through is performed by human hands, isn't it? That's how it's done. But the circumcision that Paul talks of here is not performed by human hands. Paul instead talks about a circumcision that puts off the body of flesh. Puts off or cuts off, gets rid of. Now the body of flesh is not actually a reference to our physical body. It's a biblical way of talking about the sin that infects every part of us. The body of flesh here is sin. The circumcision then that God performs in and through Christ, verse 11, cuts off our sin, the body of flesh. The circumcision of Christ delivers us then from facing sin's penalty, because that sin has been cut off. The circumcision of Christ means that we are no longer enslaved by sin's power. Sin has been cut off. So how is the circumcision performed? We know it's done by Christ, not human hands, verse 11. Verse 12 explains a bit more. It's done through baptism. Now, what's the first thing that springs to your mind when you think of the word baptism? Depending on the church tradition you're from, it might either be a baptismal pool like we have at the front in the building here, and people being dipped down in that so they go under, or it might be a font at the front of an Anglican church where some water is sprinkled over a baby's head. But I'm guessing for most of us, either way, it's going to involve water. When we think of baptism, we think instantly of water baptism. But baptism in water is given to those who have already been baptized in Christ. And it's that baptism in Christ that Paul is talking about in verse 12. He's not talking about water here, he's talking about being baptized in Christ. Let's have a look at the verse again, verse 12. It instantly says, when you were buried with him in baptism, that's when the circumcision of the body of flesh happens. When the Christian was, verse 12, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You see, what water baptism symbolizes is that because we put our faith in Christ, we have died with Christ to sin. And then water baptism coming up out of the water symbolizes rising to new life because that sin has been dealt with. Its penalty and power has been dealt with in Christ. So we're circumcised when we basically put our faith in Christ such that we die with him and rise to new life with him. We are forgiven then our sins as Christ pays our debt on the cross. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. And you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. We're forgiven because we're joined to Christ, who paid for our sin as he died on the cross and we died with him, our sin being paid for. But then we rise to new life as he rose and we rise with him. We are joined to him by faith. We are in him, surrounded by him, as he does these things for us. So, back to the verses. Verse 14. He erased, this is Christ erased, the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. What is this certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us? Well, it's the list of what we owe God, the penalty that we should pay towards God because of all of our sin. When you break the law by breaking the speed limit and you get caught, what do you get? You get a penalty notice, don't you? You're in debt, you have to pay the fine. But when we sin against God, we go further and further into his debt. There is more and more to be paid. But Christ erases that certificate of debt through his death. That certificate becomes blank. We owe nothing. There is no penalty to be paid. He has taken that penalty away as it's nailed with him to the cross. He pays. Delivered from sin's penalty. But verse 15, also delivered from sin's power. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. Who are these rulers and authorities? The devil and his angels. The ones who have that power over us before we come to faith in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we all follow the prince of the power of the air. We were under his power as we sinned. But he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. We are delivered from sin's power. We are no longer enslaved by the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean we never sin anymore, but sin is no longer our master. Christ is. Whew. Have you been with me all the way through that? A Christian's only hope then from being delivered from sin's penalty and power is what? Faith in Christ. Now, is that what you are relying on? Sin is your greatest problem. Its penalty, you will pay it without Christ. Its power, you will continue in it without Christ. Are you relying on him and what he has done to deliver you from sin? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone? That alone is so important. Christ alone. The Colossians, you see, were being told by some people to rely on other things as well. Very plausible things too. Not things that you could obviously spot a mile off and say, well, that's a load of rubbish. Very plausible things, other than Christ. They were relying on other things. It's already been hinted at that they were doing that in verse 8. But now it becomes very clear with what Paul says in verse 16, that they were being tempted to rely on other things, encouraged to rely on other things. Paul says in verse 16, therefore, because Christ has done everything that is necessary to deliver you from sin's penalty and power, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. You see, there were people teaching that you had to observe food and drink laws, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Saying it's not enough to simply trust that Christ has paid for your sin and that Christ has delivered you from sin's enslaving power. You have to keep these rules too. You have to keep these rules too. What Paul says here is quite staggering when you stop and think carefully about it. Paul has said in verse 8, going back to the start of the passage, don't let anyone take you captive through human traditions and rules. And his first concrete example of people trying to do this is in verse 16, which references, obviously, human traditions and rules. Yes? Well, actually, no, it's very subtle, because it looks like he's referencing God's rules, doesn't it? He's definitely referencing some Old Testament commands. In verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Well, in the Old Testament, you can find God-given rules about food and drink. You can and cannot eat and drink. You find rules about festivals, Passover, for example, and observing Passover. You find rules about new moons. There were sacrifices to be made once a month on every new moon. You can definitely find rules about the Sabbath day and rest. And yet here, Paul is saying, basically, these rules are human traditions. Why on earth would he say that? How does he come to that conclusion? Well, we can see how he comes to that conclusion in verse 17. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. How to illustrate the difference between a shadow and a substance then? This isn't my own illustration, it's someone else's. But imagine you're waiting to catch a bus on a sunny day. The bus pulls up at the bus stop, and as it pulls up, it casts a shadow over you because the sun is on the other side of the bus. What do you do? Do you think, right, well, now I'm on the bus, I can get to where I need to go, I just need to stand here on this shadow, and you let the bus drive off? Or do you kind of run alongside the bus trying to keep up whilst running on the shadow? No, of course you don't. You get onto the real thing. You get on to the bus. The shadow looked like the bus. It gave you an outline of what the bus would be like and is like, but it's not going to get you anywhere. You have to get on the bus. That is what Paul is explaining in verses 16 and 17. There were some Old Testament commandments and rules that, yes, the people under that old covenant were to observe, but they were shadows. They were pictures, outlines of how God would actually save his people from sin's penalty and power. They were outlines of Christ. And once Christ has come, you don't just keep standing on the shadow, you get off the shadow and you get on the bus. You get onto the real thing, Christ. You put your trust in him. So those laws about food, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, they were ultimately about picturing what Christ would one day do. That he would deliver people from sin's penalty and power. once he'd done that, as those particular laws in the Old Testament pictured, you didn't have to observe those laws anymore. Why would you? Christ had come. Now, how to apply these verses today to us in our church as Christians in the 21st century? I suspect that nobody is leaning on you as regards food laws. I think we're probably all happy to agree that Christ proclaimed, and we know he did, all food's clean. We can eat anything. I don't think we have difficulties there. They pictured the fact that we could be clean or unclean, but now all foods are declared clean because we can trust in Christ who makes us clean. We agree. Food and drink. Drink may be another matter. The Bible is very clear, for example, that drunkenness is wrong. It's clear all the way through, before Christ came and after Christ came, don't get drunk. So the command not to get drunk is not about picturing Christ per se, it's simply wrong to get drunk. That's not a shadow. Even after Christ's coming, we get plenty of New Testament passages condemning a lack of self-control due to alcohol. However, the Bible does not teach that in order to please God and to love neighbour, no Christian should ever touch alcohol at all, ever. We may choose not to. We may choose not to, and that is fine. It's not a sin to choose not to. For some people, it's very wise not to touch alcohol. But if that's what we choose, not to touch it, we mustn't impose it on others, although it was as if it was necessary for their deliverance from sin's penalty and power. The Bible does not teach that at all. As though it was necessary to please God and to love neighbour. There may be instances in which it is loving to neighbour not to drink alcohol. But it doesn't apply universally all the time. Again, I doubt any of us are feeling pressure from others to observe the Old Testament festivals and new moon. When did you last observe the Passover? We agree that those are fulfilled in Christ. If you take the Passover as an example, a good example, the Passover remembered when the angel of death passed over Egypt, and Israel was in Egypt at the time. And those who were not under the blood of the lamb slain on Passover, they were killed. But those who were under the blood of the lamb over the doorpost at Passover time lived. It's a picture of Christ. If we are cleansed by his blood, we live, and the angel of death passes over us. Our sin is dealt with. I'm absolutely convinced that none of us are waiting for the new moon to offer particular sacrifices. Even that's what the Old Testament Israelites did. We agree that those are fulfilled in Christ, who is our sacrifice at Calvary. You know where I'm going though, don't you? The last one may be a vexed question. Sabbath. Don't anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day? I will spend a bit of time on this because it's important to try and explain what this verse is saying. Observing the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, given to Moses at Mount Sinai for the Israelites. So the verses 16 and 17 mean that one of the Ten Commandments is no longer in force, that it was a shadow. Now some of us answer that question with a yes. What Paul says here means that the fourth commandment is no longer in force. Others will answer that all ten commandments are always in force. So the Sabbath day that Paul talks about here surely cannot be the Sabbath days that the Ten Commandments speaks of. I would argue Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, and the fourth commandment applies therefore to Sunday. I'll lay my cards on the table and the conclusion I've come to. I must say that I think the Sabbath days Paul speaks of here are indeed the Sabbaths of the fourth commandment. I believe that the fourth commandment was given as a shadow of Christ, who brings true rest. You see, Sabbath was all about rest. And Jesus comes and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Literally Sabbath. Therefore, I believe we do not need to observe the Sabbath day, a Sunday, in the way the fourth commandment laid out anymore. We have Christ, the substance, who is our rest. I think it's interesting that in those parts of the Bible written after Christ had lived, died, risen, and ascended into heaven and then sent the Spirit, so when we fully got into the new covenant age, no one is ever condemned for failing to observe a Sabbath. Have a read through your New Testament from Acts onwards. Is anyone ever condemned for failing to observe a Sabbath? You'll find instances of people being condemned for failing to observe the other 9 commandments, but not Sabbaths. The Old Testament is full of such condemnations. Read the prophets. They're forever condemning Israel for not observing the Sabbath. That's because it was part of the Old Covenant that they were under. In fact, it was even the sign of the Old Covenant that they were under. You can read in Deuteronomy. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham of the covenant with him. The Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai. But from the book of Acts onwards, there are no commands to observe the Sabbath. There are no condemnations for not observing it. Why? Because it pointed forward to Christ. And Christ has come. Now, we've got to be really careful here. It doesn't mean that a person who treats Sunday as a more important day than the other 6 days is necessarily sinning. Please hear me on that. It does not mean that a person who treats Sunday as more important than the other 6 days is therefore sinning by treating it as more important. Have a look at Romans 14 if you doubt me on that. Paul addresses it specifically. Some consider all days alike, others as one day being more important than the rest. It's not a sin to think that Sunday is more important. It becomes a sin, though, as long as it's not being insisted that Sunday must be observed as a Sabbath by everyone in order for sin's power and penalty to be overcome. Because that only happens in Christ. It's fine to observe a Sunday in honour of the Lord. And if you do that, and you find it beneficial to do that, please continue. Please continue. Again, read the start of Romans 14 to see that, hopefully that's not just coming from me, it's coming from God's word. But what Paul is ultimately saying here is, don't rely on obsolete laws in order to overcome sin's penalty and power. We must look exclusively to Christ. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on that, so I'll move through the rest a bit more quickly. Let's look at verse 18. Paul has other things that we must not condemn one another about. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their spiritual mind. Now, people do try and push these sort of things on us today and say this is something extra that you need in order to be delivered from sin's penalty and particularly sin's power, perhaps. You need to deny yourself all sorts of things. Through the history of the church, that's happened loads. Monks and nuns disappearing off into monasteries and so on to get away from the world and to shut sin out there while they're safe. They're not. Sin goes with them. There's no value in dealing with sin. Only Christ can do that. Others, you can read books about people who have had mystical visions. They've died and gone to heaven and come back again. And they can tell you all sorts of extra information about how you can be delivered from sin's penalty and power and live a fuller Christian life. It's rubbish. It's in Christ alone. And we have him in his word. Paul says, such people are inflated by empty notions of their own spiritual mind. They're not more spiritual at all, although they tend to present themselves as so much more spiritual. They're not, they're unspiritual. They're looking to something other than Christ. There may be things we could do that could help us focus more on Christ. I think of fasting as an example. It does seem to diminish considerably as you move into the New Testament and through the New Testament. But that's not to say it's wrong to fast if it's so that you can focus more on Christ. But fasting in and of itself will not make you more spiritual and more holy. Only Christ can do that. You must look to him. That's what's in mind with ascetic practices. An ascetic person denies themselves all sorts of things. but we do not have to. Paul goes on to say, a person who does these ascetic things, this worship of angels, these visionary realms, they're not holding on to the head, verse 19. The head is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. How are you going to grow? In other words, overcome sin's power now. Through holding on to Christ, the head. Everything comes down to us through him. It's him we need to be joined to. Verse 19. So now I think I can probably just read verses 20 to 23 and you'll understand what Paul is saying and why. Here's what Paul says at the end in verses 20 to 23. If you died with Christ, that was when you put your trust in him and you were buried with him at the cross so that sin was defeated in your life. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world with all the world's ways of trying to do things and to deal with our problems? Why do you submit to regulations? Like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Why do you do that, he says? All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility and severe treatment of the body, and here's the key thing, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. They are not of any value in overcoming sin in your life. In overcoming sin's power. Paul's really clear, isn't he? He's really clear. Let me just finish by saying some of the things that we might be tempted to rely upon instead of Christ. We might be tempted to rely upon the fact that every day we simply read our Bible. A quiet time. Will that, simply opening your Bible and reading it and then closing it again, deliver you from sin's penalty and power? No. Although it could be very helpful, and often is very helpful, as long as we are praying that through the word, we are given that faith that fixes our eyes on Christ. Praying that as we read the word, we will see Christ and look to him. As long as we're trusting in Christ and not the simple quiet time per se itself. That means that if you miss a quiet time one day for some reason, you don't need to feel under great condemnation. It's a good habit to have, as long as it's pointing us to Christ. But if you miss it one day, you are not somehow now under condemnation. You still have Christ, still look to him. For others, it might be, I feel closest to God and I feel I grow most when I'm out in nature on a mountaintop. Well, I love being out in nature on a mountaintop, it's great. But I can be just as close to God in a utility room. Because it's about Christ and looking to him. He is no more on the mountaintop than he is in a utility room. We look to Christ. By the way, enjoy mountains on the walking on the mountaintop, see if that's what you do. It may be that it gives you space to look to Christ. That's good. I think another one that comes up quite often is giving up stuff for Lent. That's not going to get you any closer to Christ. Unless it makes you look to Christ more. It's Christ we look to, not giving up random things. And of course, lots of extra rules that aren't in the Bible. Read God's word carefully to see what God actually wants us to do in order to please him and love others, rather than adding lots of extra little rules that the Bible doesn't give. They can be tempting little rules because they're often hedged around the big thing that God does want us to do. But if they're not the thing itself, they're not going to be of any value, ultimately, in defeating sin's penalty and power. We must look to Christ. There can be so many other examples. But let me finish, actually, by reading the verses we'll look at next week, because they're tied directly to what we thought about this morning. They're the start of chapter 3. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Eyes on Christ, to deliver us from sin's penalty and sin's power. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have given us what we need in order for sin's penalty and power to be overcome. We thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would look only to him as the one who paid for our sin on Calvary, as the one who has forgiven us our debt, as the one in whom we have life, as the one whom we look to when sin tempts us with its power. We can look to Christ, who is more powerful and who is in us. Help us, we pray, to look to him as the substance of our faith. And we ask it in his name. Amen.